And while they're doing that, you know, I want to just jump right back in. Since January 1st, we have embarked on this series called History is Not Random. And it's all under the theme, which is behind me on the screen there, it all belongs to God. We've answered some big questions over these last 2 months of where did we come from, what happened to us. A key component to this unfolding story, not only of the ancient history, which is the beginnings, it's the building blocks of everything we have today. You are going to see that come full circle today in the message. So if you stay connected with me today, I promise you I'm going to expand your minds. But this unfolding story, the key component is this battle that looms in the heavenlies with God and his once most magnificent angel, Lucifer. That was part three. Man, who's God's dust spirit being, he's unique in all the universe, created in the glory of God, tempted by this fallen angel, and he too falls. We see God's promise for victory, and we see these two competing kingdoms. As I say, we battle not against flesh and blood, ultimately, even though it feels that way. God says there's a spiritual battle going on in the heavenlies, even as I speak. And this battle is about one for glorious and eternal purposes and the other for evil and destruction. And I know what you're thinking. Well, why would anyone choose evil and destruction? Because they don't see it as such. God cries out to mankind for commitment to him, dependence upon him, to resist the temptation of the evil days and to follow in self-indulgent and self-aggrandizing lifestyles. Satan, however, comes along and takes our flesh and works with our desires and gets us to say, whatever you want, whatever you need, go grab it. It's yours. You can do it. So in this ancient history where the fall takes place, we see this rapid proliferation of evil into the family of man. The story of Cain and Abel that I did 3 weeks ago. That horrendous murder of Abel. And yet Cain is what? Given unmerited grace from God to repent for his sin. And then we looked at this 1,000 years. You know, there's so little known about the pre-flood era of man. Though I think in archaeology we find some pretty magnificent things. But mankind spread out over much of the earth. And he was unrestrained in what he did. God, as it were, was a silent witness to his activity. And it grew to the place where God saw that human evil was out of control. And that's all they thought about and did, morning to night, and it broke his heart. But out of this tragedy, as we looked in some of the previous messages, and by the way, if you want to go back and listen to any of these, you can get them online, sierracommunitychurch.org. They're free. You can download them. You can burn your own CDs. You can't sell them, though, but you can give them away to anybody you want. And it says that in the messages we just looked at in the previous weeks, Noah was different. God liked what he saw in Noah. And so God kept his promise through this flood on two accounts. One, he wiped the slate clean. He kept his promise to be a just God. And he did it with water to elicit a sense of cleansing, just as believers today are baptized by going underwater. And he also kept the very first promise he made to mankind. And what he ushered to the fallen angel Lucifer, who we call Satan the destroyer now, that I will put enmity between you and the woman. In other words, this woman that you deceived that fell, through her, I promise a seed that will crush your head and deliver mankind back to the garden one day. Woo-hoo! Right there in the beginning, you know, we got to see that. So God institutes this new covenant with Noah now after this horrid period of 1,000 years where mankind's heart was continually evil. And man, as John said, lacked internal restraint of any kind. So beginning with Noah's family coming off the ark, they're going to repopulate the earth. Within a few centuries, there are hundreds of thousands of people, even millions now on the earth again. But God says to Noah when he first comes off, he makes a covenant with him. And he, in that covenant, part of it is he institutes government. Heretofore unknown to man, God now says, I am going to create a human institution called government to help control and protect the movement of evil on this planet. We're going to get into government with one of our series this year as it relates to the theme, It All Belongs to God. So we're looking forward to that. And I think it's great that you and I, what a blessing that we live within a system of government that allows our voices to be heard. You know, we're called to speak, and the Scripture says to speak the truth in love. And a great example of that this week was one of our members here, Pat Fagan, wrote a letter to the editor of the Tribune on Wednesday about what he feels is how the newspaper has lost its way on the religious page. And I thought, good for you, Pat. Good for you that somebody other than the pastor is writing in and saying that. You know, we get to speak up in public debate. We get to write or call our elected representatives. In other words, the only thing that holds us back in our government, thanks be to God, is ourselves. We have a voice. And Noah did all the Lord commanded him. And that's the part of this storyline that John was talking about last week, was really, you know, who are we going to be? Noah, it doesn't say, and Noah did some of the things the Lord commanded. No, Noah did everything in his life based on the Lord's command for him. He put himself in dependence to God. Jesus is the one who came and said, taught us to pray that, my kingdom come, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think really last week's message was about, are you living your life in such a way that you're magnifying God's kingdom through your life? That's, we have that choice. That's how God has left us in a place of, you've got a couple of lines here you can draw from. You can draw from me and dependence upon me like Noah, or you can live over here and kid yourself. You're going to see a lot of that today. Now this week, I want to remind you again that you can text any questions that you have, not only about today's message, but any message that we've had in the past 8 weeks. In a couple more weeks, I think the first Sunday in April, all three pastors, though it'll be Palm Sunday, it won't be directly related to Palm Sunday, though John and Noah may be putting palm fronds down as I walk up, I don't know. That just came to me, and I'm probably going to get struck dead. It really fits in with the message today, too. We're going to sit up here, all three of us, and answer a lot of these questions that we've been receiving. So those of you who haven't got an answer to your question, we're going to deal with those. And so if you have some more and they come to mind, feel free to text us. There's the number there for you to do that. You know, there's something that comes up really good today. Maybe one of them will run down after the service and take a few minutes to share that with us. Now, last week, John left off the story of Noah coming off the boat, the whole thing of man's responsibility to be something different than what he'd been in that previous 1,000 years. And he played a clip from the end of the movie, one of my favorite movies, Brother, Where Art Thou? George Clooney plays this lead character, Everett McGill, who's this fast-talking fugitive, along with his two buddies, Delmar and Pete, and they encounter all kinds of obstacles on their way to freedom. And in the beginning, when they first escape the work farm, they're running down the road with chains on it, and they meet this old man who's blind, who's on one of those hand trucks on a railroad thing. And he starts to prophesy to these two guys. And they're like, you know, Everett's looking at him like, what'd you say? And he goes, you're going to see a cow on top of a cotton bin. You know, and they're kind of looking at him like, what are you talking about? You know, as you seek the treasure. Well, Everett pays a little attention to any of this. And as the story goes on, they have all these escapades and things that happen. And at the end of the story, they've been pardoned by the governor. He has made amends with his estranged wife. He's going to remarry her. He's going to come back and be the father of the six girls. He's excited. He's going back, and the wife says, I want my ring that's in the roll-top desk at the old house. So that's where they're headed. John played this clip, and there's a reason why I'm going to show you this clip this morning. I'm going to go back and capture a little. The sheriff is waiting for him. Sheriff cares nothing about the governor's pardon. He's got one thing in mind for these three fugitives in his mind, and that's the gallows. We'll pick it up here.
Lord, what do we do? Lord, please look down and recognize us, poor sinner. Please, Lord, I just want to see my daughters again. I've been separated from my family for so long. I know I've been guilty of pride and sharp dealing. I'm sorry that I turned my back on you, Lord. Forgive me. But help us, Lord. For the sake of my family. For Tommy's sake. And for Delmer's and Pete's. Let me see my daughters again, Lord. Help us, please.
Don't be ignorant. I told you they was flooding this valley.
No, that ain't it.
We prayed to God and he pitied us.
Well, it never fails. Once again, you two hayseeds are showing how much you want for intellect. There's a perfectly scientific explanation for what just happened.
That ain't the tune you were singing back down at the gallows.
Well, any human being will cast about in a moment of stress. No, the fact is they're flooding this valley so they can hydroelectric up the whole darn state. Yes, sir. South is gonna change. Everything's gonna be put on electricity and run on a paying basis. Out with the old spiritual mumbo jumbo, the superstitions, and the backward ways. We're gonna see a brave new world where they run everybody a wire and hook us all up to a grid. Yes, sir. A veritable age of reason, like the one they had in France. Not a moment too soon. Not a moment too soon. Hey, there's Tommy. Tommy, what you riding there?
Oh. Oh. Roll top desk.
My little sun is sinking fast. My rain.
Here's the point. I love that line in there. It's no sooner than Everett's head breaks the water, right? Yeah, one of the best prayers you've ever heard. And he's up to his old tricks. And Pete says, that ain't the tune you were singing back there at the gallows. Well, any soul will cast about in a time of stress. You know. God, the picture here, this movie is great because it sends a picture of God's grace. The cow in the cotton bin is a reminder. Yeah, Everett, right. You know, and Tommy on the roll top desk where the ring is inside. And that's the story of the Noah's flood. The earth's been cleansed. And we'll see today mankind is up to his old tricks. Just like Everett, immediately after the flood. In fact, we picked up here in Genesis chapter 10, so hold on to your hats here because we're going to roll. Genesis chapter 10 is an interesting chapter. It really is, it's called the Table of Nations. It's a picture of what happened after they came off the ark and the three sons and their wives began to repopulate the earth. Through them, all the nations of the earth fanned out like spokes on a wheel radiating from the center. And both science and scripture place that in the Middle East. In fact, it's called the cradle of civilization. And here it is. And so you see this, and we could spend hours in chapter 10 teaching the development of these families and these nations. And they're accurate. It's amazing. If you want to go online and just type in Table of Nations and go read about it, it'll if you have the heart for that type of reading, it's amazing. I'm not going to go there today. What I want to do today is turn the spotlight on where Moses did as he wrote this, as God revealed to him. And I'm going to pick it up with the genealogy of Ham. Now, Noah had three sons. Shem, not to be confused with Shemp, who was Curly's replacement on the Three Stooges. Japheth and Ham. You notice how the guys all laugh? Guys like Three Stooges. Women, not so much. Anyway, we pick up Ham's genealogy. And before I go there, Ham in chapter 9, we didn't cover this last week either. We can't cover all of it, but Ham has an interesting story in there, kind of a strange story. It's actually a story of sexual perversion. He sees his father naked, and there's a lot to that story. You go online, type it in, and see what you come up with, and you can do your own little study on it if you'd like. But the bottom line is his line was the corrupted line of the three brothers. And so we're going to get a picture of his line. And in his line, he has sons Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And it says at the bottom that Cush was also the ancestor of Nimrod. So out of this table of nations discussion, all of a sudden this character named Nimrod comes up. What's interesting about him is that he's mentioned, but two, how he is mentioned. It says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. In fact, there was a proverb about him that grew out of his life. Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 10, we'll cover this more in a moment. It says, the first centers, because everything was first in these days, of his kingdom were Babylon. And then names three other cities, Erech, Akkad, Kalneh, Shinar. Valley is where it was at, which is between the Tigris and Euphrates River, Mesopotamia, cradle of civilization. And it says from that land, in verse 11, he went to Assyria. Right here, in the very beginning, as this the whole thing's taken off, we hear about this mighty hunter before the Lord who's building his own kingdom in two places that we will become greatly familiar with in the rest of our purview of the Old Testament, which is Assyria and Babylon, two of the ancient kingdoms. Here they are, first mentioned in Scripture. I want to go back to Nimrod being called a great hunter. He's a rather mysterious figure. He's of great importance to ancient history. He's the founder, as I've told you, of Babylon and Assyria, which ultimately become the two greatest enemies of Israel in the Old Testament, which actually is no coincidence at all. Now, the Jews in their holy book, the Torah, which is their book of the law, which is our Old Testament book of the law, also have what they call the Talmud. It's not within the Torah, but the Talmud explains the Torah. It was passed down literally through millennia by oral tradition. I'm not going to go into oral tradition today, but trust me, it's real and it worked. Before they had writing implements and Staples and Office Depot, these guys recited by word every aspect of their scriptures and their discussion of the scriptures. The Talmud was the discussion of the Torah. It's called the Oral Torah. Out of that discussion, when it was later written down, centuries later, more towards the time of Christ, is amazing amounts of information about the ancients. Now, as it relates to this story, the Talmud says, the mighty hunter here before the Lord. Well, actually, I want to back up before I go into that. Mighty hunter thing. You remember that phrase, the mighty man? Takes us back to Genesis 6, where we saw those characters called the Nephilim that Noah was talking about a few weeks ago. I know some of you who weren't here, you're going, what are you talking about? You know, well, that's okay. Those of you that were here, Nephilim. There's differing views, about three main views about who these characters were, but one of them, the most mystical, supernatural view, is that fallen angels impregnated human women so that Satan could inject demonic influence into mankind, therefore leading to the great corruption in the first 1,000 years of man. Genesis 6, the Nephilim. And it says these mighty men of renown, they were in those days and in latter days, even after the flood. So, great debate as to whether or not this race of giants were actually morally degraded by, you know, literal demonic influence in a physical way. That's up for debate. But the point is, the Hebrew word, as you see on the screen behind you, translated before, mighty hunter before the Lord, literally means in the face of God. That's what it means. They understood it to mean that. I'm sorry that our English translations don't do a better job, but you know what? English translations are word-for-word translations, and the word before in the Hebrew language, this is kind of interesting in light of the fact we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel and the confusion of tongues, means something differently than how we understand the word before. Simple as that. Ultimately, Nimrod is an adversary of God. The Talmud says he was a hunter for the souls of men. He's not just a mighty warrior on earth killing wild animals and slaying kingdoms. He is a hunter of the souls of men. By the way, the fact that he was in Assyria was telling in itself, because that was not part of the Hamitic line Assyria belonged to Shem's son, Asshur. And so you see that Nimrod was already advancing his kingdom in a violent way very early on. And he was a mighty man. Now, the Bible, along with a host of a lot of extra biblical literature, things that were written outside the Bible, basically say this Nimrod, was the first man in post-flood era to become an emperor of nations and cities. Of course, the nations were probably 50,000 people, maybe 250,000 people, his kingdom. The earth was just beginning its exponential growth. And it seems, they say, he was impelled and empowered by superhuman force, thereby the word mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. His onslaught, evidently, was irresistible in the early world. Now, as an emperor, we know that from other sources that in these kingdoms, in Babylon, and particularly the Assyrian valleys, the ancient people built these structures called ziggurats. And every ziggurat that was built as a religious mausoleum. There would be some form of worship taking place. In this case, most of the ziggurats, the one we're going to talk about in a little bit, the Tower of Babel, included deification and worship of the emperor Nimrod himself. It's kind of the first religion to succeed post-flood world. Now, this is where it's going to get a little sketchy in your mind. And I understand how the human mind works because I'm as dense as they come. So when I study, I'm always going, Stay with me here. Because the conclusion this leads to, what I'm going to share with you, is going to help you to understand the big picture of what I'm going after today. We know from historical study that the very first ancient Babylonian deity was called Marduk. His goddess was someone called Semiramis. So Marduk and Semiramis. Marduk actually was the origin of the legends of lore of the planet Mars, as well as many other gods and heroes that were constructed in the early religions. But Marduk was the first and greatest. And Marduk was what is a big word, apotheosis. Marduk was the apotheosis of Nimrod. In other words, it was the name that was constructed from Nimrod and his life to create a god and a goddess. They were directly related to one another. Nimrod was, as emperor, creating a religion, and he was elevated to the rank of a god. So he originated in the person of Nimrod. There's their connection. Now, in this ancient religion, Marduk and Semiramis, which the Babylonians cultivated, Nimrod's, by the way, his actual wife consort's name was Semiramis. Now, in the lore of this religion of Marduk and Semiramis, they were said to have had a son that the goddess Semiramis claimed was virgin-born. Really? 5,000 years ago. So it was Semiramis and her son in the original Babylonian religious lore that founded what we know today and has proliferated all across the nations over the years, and literally the millennia, the mother and child cult. The central character of the ancient Babylonian religion, the first religion, was the worship of the mother and child, supposedly virgin born. Interesting, isn't it? When we get back to this whole concept of what we've been looking at in this series, it all belongs to God, and what happened to man, and this whole thing with Lucifer, and these two competing lines for the souls of men, and God working, and Lucifer's chest move, and God's chest move. And here, early, after post-flood, we see what? A storyline that's hauntingly similar to what? The promise of the seed of the woman. There's more than meets the eye to human history. And this was a clever attempt, obviously, on the part of Satan to anticipate the genuine virgin birth and thus cast disrepute upon the story when the Lord Jesus would later be born in history. Now, the ancient Babylonian cult, this mother and child, spread to other parts of the earth. You will find it in the Egyptian religion as Isis and Osiris, in Greece, It is Venui and Adonis. In Hindu, it's Usus and Vishnu. This idea spawned very much in other areas, totally dislocated from Mesopotamia, over the centuries, over the millennia. In fact, it surfaces in about 700 BC, about 650 BC, in the writings of Jeremiah, the prophet in the Old Testament. He writes several times, I'll just show you one verse here. The people of Judah, who have escaped the escaped the Babylonian persecution, the initial ones, were burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. Interesting title, isn't it? The Queen of Heaven was known, even in the time of Jeremiah, 700 BC, 650 BC, as Semiramis. The same name back in the beginning with Marduk and god and goddess in the ancient Babylonian religion, Semiramis. Here, 3,500 years later, Semiramis, still known as the Queen of Heaven. This mother-child cult connection going way back to Nimrod. Interesting, isn't it? Fascinating connections. This cult, by the way, has also crept into Christianity. This morning, I just went on Google and typed in the Queen of Heaven. Immediately, the Mary lore came up, the Mother of God and Jesus. There's a video on there. There's a guy with an explanation of the video. And these guys are very much into the Queen of Heaven and praying to the Queen of Heaven. It's as if Solomon were writing anew today. There is nothing new under the sun. You know, it's funny when you connect. We think ourselves so enlightened today. And yet when you see that we're practicing things that have been practiced for 5,000 years, you begin to go, there's a battle going on out there we're not dialed into, is there? And as Solomon said, nothing new under the sun. That was 3,000 years ago. Well, nothing new under the sun, 5,000 years from that time. And what's interesting, if you follow the storyline, which we will ultimately, in some shade or fashion, as we get into prophecy as part of this series some point, in Revelation 17, we read of a great harlot that appears whose name is Mystery, Babylon the Great, and it's representative of this ancient Babylonialism, as we understand from Scripture. This attempt to gain earthly honor by means of spiritual or religious authority. In fact, the book of Revelation says in the last times when the true one Antichrist does rise and it is empowered by Satan, it is all about religion and spirituality intermixed with control of the world. So nothing new under the sun. And this is what Nimrod began. That's the connection I was hoping to make for you guys. That's why this character is here in the Scripture. He is a type of the Antichrist that will come throughout history. Now, there's another common element to Nimrod and the god he created, Marduk, in ancient Babylonia, that in all of the manifestations of Marduk is the symbol of the snake, the serpent, and the dragon. Oh, just a coincidence. See, in many passages throughout the Bible, the following associations are made about Lucifer, the fallen angel. He's called the serpent in Eden. He's called Leviathan, the sea monster, the dragon, the ancient serpent, the god of this age, the king of Babylon, the king of Tyre, the king of Egypt, the father of lies, the prince of the power of air. I cannot overemphasize to you what we're talking about here. We are talking about a spiritual battle, my friends, and we're getting a glimpse of it again here in Genesis 10 and 11. That's Nimrod's story, and it doesn't actually end there in chapter 10. His influence leads to one of the most famous events in Bible history. I think next to the flood in ancient times stands the story of the Tower of Babel, which leads us to chapter 11, from whence we will conclude this morning. If you'll open up and take a look in your notes or otherwise on the screen or in your Bible, it says the whole world had one language and common speech. As men move eastward, they found the plain in Shinar and settled there. That's the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. They said to each other, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. That was a technique, which I will talk about in just a moment, that made the bricks very strong and allowed them to construct some real edifices. They used these bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Now, here's the connection from Nimrod to the Tower of Babel, which the Bible does not make in chapters 10 to 11. It just jumps to that story from Nimrod. Josephus is a first century Jewish historian. In fact, you can still pick up his writing today. He was a proliferate writer of Jewish history. He also was obviously a tremendous student of the Talmud, the oral Torah. And he began to write down some of the Talmud oral traditions. One of them was about Nimrod. I want to share it with you. Bear with me. There's a few slides, but it's so telling of this story. First century historian Flavius Josephus. Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man of great strength of hand. So we have no doubt who Nimrod is here. He persuaded them, it's direct connection to the Nimrod of Genesis 10. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God, their strength, as if through his means, as emperor, they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness they had. He also gradually changed the government into a tyranny. Sounds like Hitler. Seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependence on his power. Now the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod. I want to just stop there for half a second. If you understand anything about the book of Revelation, about what happens in the end times, you are seeing a type of it right here in the Old Testament writings of Genesis through Nimrod and how it works. This is how it works. And these people to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. In other words, a mockery, as it were, to be dependent upon a God. It is Nimrod that will lead us in building this tower. And neither sparing any pains nor being in any degree negligent about the work, and by reason of the multitude of hands employed, it grew very high, sooner than one could expect. In fact, the structure says the thickness of it was so great, it was so strongly built, that it was hard to even ascertain its height, which was much greater than what one would view by standing next to it because of the base of it was so broad. Now here's the part he helps us to understand. It was built of burnt brick, cemented together with mortar, made of bitumen. I think I'm saying that correctly. It's a tar-like form of petroleum. Guess where they're at? The land of oil. And because they were able to bake it longer, these things were very, very suitable for the construction of something very high. There are some historical archaeologists who say, based on what they find in the rubble, that the Tower of Babel may have been 5,000 feet high. It's hard to imagine. What is it, 4 miles across? I don't know. But it was a big structure. And Josephus goes on to say that when God saw that they had acted, now listen, this is so telling, that they acted so madly, yet he did not resolve to destroy them utterly, since they were not grown wiser by this destruction of the former sinners. What's he saying there? Simply this. These people didn't learn from the flood. But he still, because of the promise, he would not destroy them again. Not with water, at least. They hadn't grown wiser. But he caused instead atonement among them by producing in them diverse languages and causing that through the multitude of those languages they should not be able to understand one another. And then he makes it really clear. The place wherein they built the tower for Nimrod is now called Babylon because of the confusion of that language which they readily understood before. For the Hebrews mean by the word Babylon, confusion. The emperor building a false religion. Satan's attack upon man's character to corrupt man and lead him away from dependence upon God was alive and well in the ancients. It's alive and well today. So what's the point? I think we find one of the answers. We find the answer to one of life's great mysteries in this story, in Nimrod's story. The mystery of the human race, this, hear me on this, hungers after unity. The human being forever seeks to be one. And what's most telling about this story is the next verse. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower in it that reaches to the heavens. These towers, these ziggurats, were all based on religious worship. And that we might make a name for ourselves. And likewise not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. which, by the way, was what? What God had said to Noah, as he said to Adam and Eve prior. But when they came off the ark, be fruitful, multiply, fill the whole earth. God's plan under the fallen nature of man was you've got to scatter. You've got to move out if you have any shot of holding on to me. I'll show you that in a moment. Here's a picture, by the way. This is from the Renaissance period, a drawing of just a titanic structure going up in a medieval plain next to the Tigris River. But the telling words there that we may make a name for ourselves. From that day on, this has been the motto of humanity, making a name for ourselves. I'm amused often, even long before I understood any of this, to see how many public edifices make a plaque somewhere on which the names of all the public officials who were in power when it was built are inscribed. Contrast that. If you see today, there are not many left, but some of the construction from the 1930s and even earlier, you'll see scripture phrases on the buildings. Today we have what? Public signs of the name of the mayor, the head of the public works, the city manager. Let us make a name for ourselves. It's the fundamental urge of a fallen human race. And I think it reveals one of the basic philosophies of humanism. Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. It is the central thought of humanism, and it is not born out of atheism. That's the irony here. It's not born out of atheistic thought that there is no God. Now, that's prevalent, no doubt. But it's really born out of a religious pursuit. That somehow in religion we can still bring ourselves glory. We can kind of have this attachment to God, but it's really about us. Lucifer, more than anyone else who stood before God protecting his holiness, and by the way, still has access to that throne, and in a way still protects God's holiness by accusing you and I day and night. How can you love them? Look what they do. Nothing's changed. In Isaiah 14, that angel said, I will be like the Most High. He didn't deny God, but I will be like God, Lucifer says. Nothing new under the sun. That's the temptation to man, even in the guise of religion. And so men are here in Babylon building the Tower of Babel, and they're thinking, you better watch out, God. Here we come. We're building it to the heavens. But up in the and they're doing it with gusto. I don't think with malevolent spirits in their heart against God, but it was about them. Look what we can do. Track with me here. And so, from God's perspective, though, the tower ain't so big. Look at this verse. But the Lord came down. This is what's called language designed to be set in contrast in the Hebrew. Juxtaposing a ridiculousness of the supposition of men next to the greatness of the being of God. In other words, you've got this great tower going up. Whoa, here we come, God. God goes, I got to come down. Huh, what? That little pimple? What do you got there? Are you kidding me? Gone, you know. So it really is. That is the contrast. God come down to say, oh, what do you got there? Then in all the seriousness, we're given the divine analysis of the situation. And you have to understand how Moses writes this. It's not writing like a God who doesn't get it, like, oh, I'm trying to figure this out. It's told in the story format for you and I, how God would be thinking if he were human like you and I. And it says, look, the people are united. Surprise, surprise, I didn't know that happened. No, he knew that happened. He knew that was the innate desires of our fall was to pull together. And he noted their creativity. And nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. God knew this. This is so big to what I want to tell you this morning. The creativity is part of the image of God which he conferred upon man. Man is a great being. Mankind, man and woman, together forming the image of God. And once man discovers an idea And another man improves it, and then a third man links it with another idea. And gradually it takes the form of initiative and inventive solutions to some tremendous technical problems in our life. I mean, how many of you have said somewhere in the last year, man, if that had happened to you 100 years ago, you wouldn't be alive? It's true. Man has done some amazing things. Mankind can transplant one human heart into another human. But in this story, God takes note of the fact that man's inventiveness as a creature and his unitedness as a creature is not a good thing. And as a result of those two factors at work, God comes to the startling conclusion, which he already knew, they can do anything if they put their minds to it. And this is exactly what mankind has thought about himself and what he says in 1,000 different ways today. Man loudly announces continually, there is nothing that we can't solve, nothing we can't do. In fact, John just shared with me this morning that one of the leaders of the European Union was just saying on television last night or the day before, this economic crisis has to be treated internationally and globally, but together we can do it. We can overcome it. We pull together, we can make it happen. And the startling thing from Scripture is that there is truth in that. God himself acknowledges it here 5,000 years ago. Man is an incredible being. And if he puts his genius to any given specific task, then his native creativeness and his persistent spirit will solve any problem eventually. Nothing will be prevented him. But see, this is a good-bad scenario. Good in terms of transplanting hearts. Bad when God is pushed out of the equation. Let me show you how this plays out. God looks down, goes down, and he supernaturally intervenes in the affairs of man by confusing their languages so they can't understand each other. And it says, in that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world, and they stopped building this particular city and this tower, and that's why the city was called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. It's startling, isn't it, this story? It almost gives you a picture that God's jealous of man, that God's threatened by this tower of mud and slime that man is creating, that he's afraid that man will somehow master all things and God will then lose his control, and that the very foundations of the universe itself will fall in because man is no longer under God's purview. That's the way man wants to read this story, truly, as opposed to God. Forever, mankind's been telling ourselves that we can do anything we want if we want it badly enough. Thereby, we don't need God. Even when we think we've got God placed in the middle of the equation, we don't. Because after all, isn't God optional in human thinking? Well, you would understand that in our culture today, certainly listening to public debate. That is the question. And there is the fatal flaw in man's thinking. What does mankind actually propose or purpose to do? Humanism, whether it's stated categorically or subtly creeps in behind, is the final answer to glorify mankind. I will make a name for myself. That mankind is the center and the master of the universe. If you look at what's going on in the religious sphere today, particularly in America, that was once a peculiarly, almost, undivided Judeo-Christian nation. Now, Judeo-Christianity is the minority. We find all sorts of spirituality in various forms springing up, all sorts of concepts about mankind and his glory and his greatness. And in fact, we're even told in the New Age movement that all you are about spiritually is to discover the divine that's within you now. Discover the God that you are. The essence of that is resplendent in Eastern religion. And what's ironic, it's also the cry of godless secular humanism. You can be great. Every form of man-exalting speak is out there today. Now, I heard something last week I've been listening to a series on the American Revolution by Michael Medved. It's long, hours. And on my drives to Los Angeles to go down on those weekends that I take care of my mom, I've been listening. And I heard something this last week that absolutely rocked my world from a historical view. The founding fathers, those that both penned the Constitution and literally shed their blood to ensure their freedom from the tyranny of Great Britain at that time, was to establish a government that wasn't new, but rather was taking back what they had in the colonies, freedom and liberty, to pursue their lives without the infringement of government upon them. But one of the things the framers of the Constitution, this is big as Americans, we should all know this about our history, they understood was that man was not an exalted creature, but man was a fallen creature. That was the premise for the U.S. Constitution. And so when they wrote this great document, they wrote it from the perspective that we've got to protect man, as it were, from himself. John Adams, the second president of the United States. Listen to this quote. This may shock you. The proposition that people are the best keepers of their own liberty is not true. They are the worst conceivable. Why? Because they're fallen. They're capable of any amount of tyranny at any moment, at any time. Just look at our recent world history for the last 70 years. Mankind continues to disappoint. So what was Adams' conclusion then as they framed this Constitution? What would they do with the premise of mankind's fallenness being the obstacle that must be overcome? Well, what John shared last week. We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passion that doesn't evoke morality or religion. Now, a lot of fallen kingdoms have evoked morality and religion. We're seeing that in the world today. In the name of religion, people are flying jetliners into skyscrapers. What John Adams is saying here is our Constitution was designed for a moral, a true moral and a true religious person. And his definition of that would be what? Someone that knows the true living God and is humble and broken before him and knows that he is incapable in and of himself. There's the key distinction. That's what made this government great. That's what made this government great. Government that's grown to be our salvation rather than a tool to survive our fallen natures is our greatest threat. And for many decades, and in every political party over the last 200 years, we have been building and attempting to build our own Babel. And what's wrong with that? Well, man is in inventiveness, thinks he can master the earth. The very solutions he works out become bigger problems. Thus, for man's sake, this is the heart of it. For man's sake, not because God is afraid of man, but for man's sake, an act of benevolent, unmerited grace to protect man from himself. God said, let's go down and confuse their language. To keep him from destroying himself. To keep him from eternally finding himself separate from me. Sure, he'll live a physical life and he'll die, but he won't know me. And he will not have lived in dependence to me. And you can imagine the fist shaking and the table pounding and the yelling at the Tower of Babel when this great event was taking place and all of a sudden, kind of reminds me of the United Nations tables when they have the gadget in their ear, you know, and they're hearing each other talk, right? And here's the thing. We think, We've solved this confusion by translating one language into another. But any linguist will tell you that language is much deeper than words translated. It's a basic fundamental element, language, reflecting the thought and the life of the cultural pattern of a particular people. And God did that on purpose to protect us from ourselves. Here's where it started. Way back. Now, the impressive thing to me is that man is still haunted today by this lack of unity. He feels the need for it. He feels that if we only can get together, we can only bring our technological advances and abilities and we can cooperate, we can do anything, man. Isn't that the dream of humanity? You know, we live in the age of merger, right? Merger of corporations, mergers of nations, companies emerging, churches emerging. We're ecumenical. If we can just become a great community again, then we can pool and create a reservoir of our talent. Wow, we'll do it. And in the kindness of God that confuses speech of men prevents us from the ultimate catastrophe. Self-determination. Bruce Doherty came up to me after the 9 o'clock service, and gosh darn it, I appreciate when I get good sermon illustrations after I've already preached. And so you guys get a benefit of it. I knew this story, and it didn't come to me. Our Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton, was in Russia. Old habits die hard. Was over there with Putin. And they were trying to re-energize the relationship between Russia and the United States. She has a red button emblematic of the button that would push for a nuclear war, right? And on the button, in Russian, translated by some Russian translators, is the word we would use as reset. Now, let's reset. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's get this thing together. Let's get it right. This is almost too good to be true for my sermon today. The Secretary of State of the United States of America has got to have people that know how to speak Russian, right? The word they put on the button, which Hillary thinks is reset, and it's a good thing, actually says, stick it where the sun don't shine, we ain't doing anything with you. I mean, in essence, that's what it was. And the Russian Putin guy goes, no, that's not what you think it is. You know, you have insulted us, you know. Bruce said that to me. He goes, man, is there a clearer picture that God is still confusing the tongues of men today? Man thinks he can master all the great and intricate mechanisms of life. And with self-determination, without a dependence on God, we are doomed. And grace says, I won't let you do it to yourself. That's why God continues to humble men everywhere, to scatter, to humiliate, to bring down the low. The scripture said God gives grace to the, and he opposes the. Jesus, in his opening words of the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever preached, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus also said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. He who is last shall be first. What's he trying to tell us? That you have a great enemy out there that is tempting you to be your own God, as he declares himself to be. He's just using you, by the way. He'll trash you in a heartbeat if he can. It's all about his kingdom, Satan's, not about you. He just makes you think it's about you. Now, the message of Nimrod is the leader of an anti-God religion, and the message of Babel is God's intervening grace, is a phenomenal story. When you no longer depend on anything in yourself, this is humility, my friends. This is the definition of humility. When you no longer, and God does what? Gives grace to the humble. When you no longer depend on anything in yourself, then God is ready to give you everything he possesses. Because that's how he made you. And it is the basic message of the Christian faith that Jesus Christ has brought you back home. and getting all that Jesus gives you and receives himself from God the Father in heaven is a hope for us and the only hope for us to return to the garden of eternal fellowship under God's perfect will. In the meantime, choose wisely who you shall serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Now, Satan clearly has shown his determination to thwart any hope for mankind. Worldwide flood, new attack in the post-flood world, and it's going well. God intervenes for mankind's sake. And God has another play. Something heretofore unknown in the history of man. A whole new drama will end up occupying the whole of the Old Testament storyline. It's big. What could it be? Got to come back next week to find out. Father, thank you. To you be the praise and the glory forever and ever. Quicken our minds, Lord, in the moment of decision, to choose to obey and serve you in all things. To see the advantage of living a life out in humble adoration of who you are as creator of this great magnificent being called man. We give our hearts and our souls and our minds to you through the power of the cross that opened the door for us to have eternal fellowship and return one day to you. Praise and glory to your Son, Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Amen.